Read now as the word of the Lord is read before you this morning. You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Turn now to our New Testament reading, which is taken from John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Here we say, Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment, even of what we have read there in Malachi, the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his own temple. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, we'll read through verse 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing big business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers of money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day which you have made, this day which you have given to your servants to rest and to come and to worship. We ask that you would bless us now as we sit under the preaching of your word, that you would indeed apply it to our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to perceive and to understand these spiritual truths by the help of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would help us and bless us in these things. In Christ's name, amen. As we sit here this morning, I think it is safe to say that we all desire for there to be justice, don't we? We all desire for things that are wrong to be made right. Perhaps we see a terrible event on the news. Think of the most terrible thing, even that you've seen in the last week or the last month. Perhaps it's the murder of what we would call an innocent child, somebody who has done nothing wrong to another, and they are killed for no reason other than the evil of the one doing that wrong. And we want it to be made right, don't we? We desire for that one to be punished. We want there to be proper punishment. When we see a miscarriage of justice, when someone gets away with something, when a ruler does something wrong and there's no accountability, or a judge or a jury wrongfully convict someone or pardon someone wrongfully, it causes us to react, and often quite strongly. These types of situations can and often do cause people to ask something similar. As one commentator expresses, where is God in a world in which the righteous seems to suffer repeatedly and the evil often prosper? If God is as powerful and as good as the Bible claims, surely evil should be swiftly eliminated and the good should receive their proper reward. Where is this God of justice about whom the Bible speaks so frequently? Why doesn't He do something to set this corrupt and disordered world to rights? We want justice, and we want it now, is often on the lips of many a people. These questions, of course, are not new. They're not just questions for our own age. Since the fall, really, since there has been sin, since there has been injustice, there has been this tension. If God is who He says He is, then why are these things as they are? Why is there evil in the world, and why does it seem to be unpunished? The psalmist struggled with this in Psalm 73, didn't he? We considered that a few months ago. We see something similar here in Malachi chapter 3, but with a significant difference. God has been speaking to His people. We know that. He's been challenging them. He's been confronting them with their own unfaithfulness, their own sin, their own lack of fear and love of God. And it has been displayed in a number of ways. And here, the latest accusation of the people against God is that He is unjust. That everyone, we see in verse 17 of chapter 2, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. You need to see that this small band, this small group of people, they were looking around them, and they were struggling, and they were in difficult times, and they were seeing the difficulty of God's people, but then they were seeing the apparent prosperity of the pagan nations around them, and so they doubted. They doubted, even as many do today, where is the God of justice? What we'll see this morning with the Lord's response is that our faithful God is able to deal justly both with the sins of the wicked and with the sins of His people. That our faithful God is able to deal justly both with the sins of the wicked as well as with the sins of His own people. So first we see God's detractors. That's what we see in chapter 2, verse 17. They are stating this question, where is the God of justice? Where is He? They don't see Him. Now we need to understand, even as we have just sung from Psalm 98, this could be said in a faithful way, a cry for God to judge justly. It could be said in a righteous way that God will judge His enemy on that great day, and He will even send temporal judgments on them and in His own wisdom. So this could be said in a faithful way, as part of a prayer for God to vindicate His own glory by protecting His people. And we see examples of that in Scripture, where a believer is being wronged, or he sees another believer being wronged, and so the cry is to God, where are You, O God? Save Your people. Vindicate Yourself. David would often do this in the Psalms. But in that case, it's done in faith. It's done from a heart of a person who is in communion with God, a person who has God, as their Savior, who fears God, who loves God rightly. But that does not seem to be the case here in Malachi. This is not the people wanting God to set things right so much as a challenge to God. Really, this is an accusation against God. We can say that because the Lord accuses them of not fearing Him rightly, but also just the way that it's phrased in verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Instead of looking around and seeing the patience of a holy and just God to withhold judgment, immediate judgment, they misconstrue His very character. They get it all wrong. And they say that God actually delights in the wicked. That He Himself is unjust. They should have known that God is a holy God. They should have known also that He is a patient God. But that also He is a just judge. And He will deal with sin in His own timing. But instead they accuse Him of being unjust. Before we move on to the Lord's response, I think it is worth us to take a couple of moments here to consider the question, why does God wait in judgment? Why is it that God does not immediately strike a sinner down every time that they sin? Why are sins not punished immediately? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first is His very character. In Exodus chapter 34, we read these words, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" What we see is that, particularly when God is dealing with His own people, He is patient, that He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He is patient. He does not immediately respond as we are often tempted to do and out lashing at someone who wrongs us. No, He is patient. But we see His purposes in redeeming sinners. This is something that Peter points out in 2 Peter chapter 3. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And there it's striking. There were some who were thinking that the Lord's promise of judgment would never come to pass, that things continue as they have always continued. And some were thinking, well, then the Lord's never going to judge. But Peter's reminding them, no, the Lord will, but He has a purpose. He is calling all of His elect. He's going to bring them all in before He sends judgment. The Lord is patiently waiting to judge sinners. And He is working to call all of His people. Another thing that should have been on the forefront of these people's minds and is helpful for us to remember is that the Lord does not owe us explanation of His ways and His works. He does not have to answer to us about the timing of this thing or that thing or even give us reasons why He does this or that. We are to have faith that God is indeed sovereign, that He is indeed working all things together for His glory and for the good of His own people. But a final thing that we should remember is that He often allows trials in order to strengthen the faith of His people. The Lord allows these difficult things to come so that we would look to Him more earnestly. Not to go away from Him, but to draw nearer to Him. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelations of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." The trials come and the Lord uses them for His people to refine them. To refine their faith, that they would look more earnestly to Him, that their faith would be strengthened as they look forward to when they would see Christ face to face. God may allow difficult circumstances in your life as a way to cause you to grow. But instead of seeing any of these things, the Israelites, they ask, where is the God of justice? He sees wickedness and he doesn't punish it. He must love the wicked. He's on their side. So what is God's response? We've seen God's detractors, now we see God's response. His response is found in verse 1. He was going to send his messengers. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. His response may be a surprise to us. He does not immediately appear in their midst. He does not immediately respond in a way that we think he would respond, perhaps. Rather, he continues to speak to his people by means of his prophet. But what he does say is, behold, or I am here. I am speaking. I've not gone anywhere. I'm still present in the midst of my people. I'm continuing to be faithful. Just not like the way you think I should be. But he is faithful, as we'll see later in verse 6. But also, he does make a promise. He makes this promise about the future. He is going to send two messengers. He's going to send two messengers, both to save and to judge. And there are two messengers here. The one goes ahead. And then another, the messenger of the covenant, who is in fact God himself. And this would be a common practice. A king would plan to visit one of his cities. And so he would send a messenger or messengers before him so that they would prepare the city itself to receive the king, but also to prepare the way. They would clear the way before the king so that he would pass by and come to the city. And this is exactly what the great king is declaring. I'm sending a forerunner. I'm sending one before me to prepare the way, and then I myself will come. The God of justice would arrive at his palace in Jerusalem, ready to dispense his judgment. But that is going to prove, actually, to be a problem for the people. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. God's challenge to the people, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. What's the problem with the Israelites here? Their problem of wanting justice. Well, it's not the fact that they want justice. It's that they don't understand their own condition. They are hoping that God was going to come and judge the wicked. That he was going to come and oppose and rebuke those who were opposing the Israelites. And they may have been what would that, and that may have been what we would expect for God to promise. But instead, what we see is that this is not going to be a day for the vindication of the people of Israel. Instead, it's going to prove to be a day of their condemnation. A day of their own judgment for their own unrepentant sin, which Malachi has already been listing. On the coming day of God's judgment, the prophet declares that there will be a trial by fire and a trial by water. And really, that's significant. These are two opposites. Two opposites that are going to test everything. The Lord's coming will be like a refiner's fire. It's going to separate the worthless dross from the valuable silver or gold by melting both and separating the impurities. But the Lord also is going to come, and it will be like a wash day, when the launderer will use these chemicals, this soap, to remove stubborn stains. The dirt will be removed and dislodged. And so the fire and the water both do their purifying work by separating the valuable from the worthless. We find a similar warning in Amos chapter 5, in which again the people desire the day of the Lord. But what the Lord reminds them is that it will in fact prove to be more painful than they could anticipate. What we see is that this will be God Himself who will do this. Look at verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now, the Lord Himself will come in this judgment. He shows again that their hearts are far from God. They do not fear Him. And so in answer to their question, where is the God of justice? God replies that He is going to send a messenger to prepare His way, and then He's going to send Himself, the messenger of the covenant. The Lord Himself will come. And in answer to the grumble, all who do evil are good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, He tells them that the evil will certainly be judged. So He answers both of their complaints. And what we see is it's going to be judged with equity. All manner of sins, that list there, all manner of sin, all manner of people will be dealt with. We may read this list and think to ourselves, well, I've never done any of these things. We might say, judge the wicked, O God, and I'm sure glad I'm not one of them. But the Lord lists these specific violations of the covenant, which really are representative of the whole. But the verdict against all of us is clear. And really, it's uncompromising. As Paul puts it in Romans, all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. As Isaiah puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. Our hearts by nature are wicked. Our hearts by nature are perverse. They are far from God. We are liable to His judgment for our own sin. The reality is that when the judge comes, it's not simply the notoriously wicked. It's not simply the outwardly wicked who face this refining process. The Lord will judge both the privately immoral and the publicly immoral, as one commentator puts it. The sins that are seen, the sins that are on display to the world, but also the sins that still lurk in a person's heart, but they don't find outward expression. What we see, all manner of people, judgment begins where? Judgment begins in the household of God. In this case, it begins in the very temple. It begins with the Levites themselves, the religious leaders, the ones who we saw were to be the instructors in the law, the ones who were to be examples of godliness, the ones who were to be faithful, but have been unfaithful. And so God here promises to discipline them. The question then is, if we are really as bad as the Bible tells us we are, and we are, and if God is truly holy, and He is, well then how could we ever stand before Him? How could we, as we'll see in a few moments more, ever see verse 4 come to pass? That the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. How could we ever be accepted by God? That brings us to verse 6, and we see God's faithfulness. God's own faithfulness. Very simply stated, for I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. A very concise verse, but there is certainly a lot there, isn't there? Why should there ever be any hope of our surviving judgment day? Malachi tells us the answer. It is because of God's faithfulness. The fact that He does not change. We saw at the beginning of the book this theme that God had sovereignly elected a people to save and to be in covenant with. That's how the book began. And it was not because of their own strength. It was not because of their inherent godliness, but because of God's sovereign choice. The fact that He had placed His love upon them. He had entered into covenant with them. And yet the people had proved to be unfaithful. They had sinned against God to the point that they had been driven out of the land. And yet God reminds His people, in spite of their unfaithfulness, God had not changed in His faithfulness. He had preserved them. And He would in fact continue to preserve them in spite of their sin. And what is true for them on this large scale, this national scale, is true for God's elect, for individuals. Every one of us has turned aside from God's way and gone our own way, following our own wisdom into all manner of internal and external sin, breaking the Ten Commandments in our minds, in our words, in our bodies, and yet God's purposes to create a redeemed people, they stand secure because of His own faithfulness. That our salvation is certainly not due to what wonderful people we are. It's not due to how hard we work. It's not due to our trying to obey harder. No, God delivers His people because of who He is, not because of who we are. God saves the remnant of His sinful people because He is great and loving and gracious. But how could this be? Even though God is faithful and loving, He is still the one who is just. He is still the judge. He is a holy God of purer eyes than to look upon evil. He is committed to bringing absolute justice at the end of the day. How can the judge of all the earth forgive the guilty and still be just and holy? That leads us to the fourth point, and that's God's fulfillment in Christ. The Lord has promised to send these two messengers. The Lord would send a forerunner to prepare, and then the Lord Himself would come. It says that there in verse 1. And the idea of a messenger to prepare God's way is also found in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And there He's identified as the prophet Elijah. He's going to send Elijah before Him. And what we see in the New Testament is that the promise of my messenger is fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. That as Jesus Christ told His disciples of His cousin's identity and ministry, He uses these words from Malachi and similar words from Isaiah. This is the one about whom it is written, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Significant statements about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is claiming there to be the Lord of which John is preparing the way. And the second messenger is described as the Lord who will suddenly come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This one is both the Lord and the messenger of the covenant. These are the same person. Now John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to His temple and who was the mediator of a new covenant. What we see is that Jesus not only came to His temple, He also came to replace that temple. He came to replace the sacrifices that were going on in that temple. And that's what we read at the end of John chapter 2. This connection between the Jerusalem temple and the body of Christ. He says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course, He's speaking of the temple of His body. God is just. And He is able, though, to justify sinners because He has sent His own Son in their place. That in Jesus, the just judge came suddenly. He came, in some sense, unexpectedly, though He had long been foretold. But He came to the temple just as Malachi promised. But it's striking. The first time He came to the temple was when? He came to the temple first as a baby. He came as a baby, and He was immediately recognized by Simeon as the promised sign of salvation. Promised sign of salvation coming for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. The prophetess Anna also, who spent her whole life waiting and longing for the coming of Malachi's messenger, also saw Him and spoke of the redemption of God's people. that in Christ, God Himself dwelt with His people. The just judge came among them as the Lamb of God who would lay down His own life for the sin of His people. But then we read there in John chapter 2 also that we see in the life and ministry of Jesus that He also came to the temple as that refining fire, bringing judgment on His own house. He came armed with a whip of cords, driving out the merchants who had turned the most sacred of buildings into a robber's den. And so He cleanses His house. He removes the worthless from the worthy. He declared that not one stone would remain on another in that temple because of the people's rejection of Himself. Jesus came to set things right in the Lord's house and to establish justice and righteousness. And the only way for us to not be consumed in this refiner's fire is for it to first be poured out on Christ for us. That the water of God's judgment must first be poured out upon His own Son. That in Christ our sin must be dealt with both justly, but of course graciously. That at the cross, God turned His back on His own Son, the only one who had ever truly been just. The only one who with complete perfection would be able to say, I am just. This is unjust to suffer as a sinner. But of course, Christ had identified Himself with His sinful people, so God was justly pouring out His justice on His Son. That we who are by nature evil might be good in His sight and become the people in whom He delights. The justice that we could never have handled, God took into Himself in our place. As one commentator puts it, what is left for us now but to put our hand over our mouths in silence, astonished at His mercy, His love, and His grace. That our complaints about the injustices of our circumstances, they ought to be stilled as we gaze upon the cross. We are often tempted to think that we are being treated unfairly, and that can certainly be true in some sense, but you look at the cross and you see the sinless Lamb of God suffering for us who are sinners at the hands of sinful man. Jesus' perfect life has been imputed to us as if it were our own. And by that, He enables us sinners to approach a holy God clothed with His own righteousness. And so now, when the Father looks at us, He doesn't see the sorcerers. He doesn't see the adulterers that we are by nature. Instead, He sees the Son's perfect obedience. He sees the Son's perfect devotion, His own holiness clothing us as if it were our own. And through Jesus, there is now a safe way that has been made for us to approach God, this one who is the just judge. So we'll bring this to a conclusion, just a few points of further application. The first is this, that we ought to be not like the Israelites in this day. We ought to beware of judging others lest ye be judged. I know that this expression gets used a lot today and it often gets used in a wrong way, in a way that's actually not biblical. But I think it is accurate in this case that what we see here is a warning that we are not to think only that others deserve God's judgment while you in yourself do not. While pointing to the sins of others, we should ask ourselves, do you continue to practice and live in your own sin? As you look at others and you point out their shortcomings, are you even acknowledging your own shortcomings? Are you ever tempted to be like these Israelites, grumbling at a lack of justice in God? Are we ever guilty of accusing God of delighting in wickedness, but we think that He ought to think and demand and act as we think he should. We should be warned that how actually arrogant and hypocritical this is. With our own mountains of sin to seek to advise the perfect judge of all the earth as to what he should do about the problem of sin. Again, there is a way to cry out to God to deal with his enemies in faith. That we have examples of that. But as we see here, there is also a wrong way to do it. There's also a hypocritical way to do it. Lord, judge them. Deal with their sin. All the while, you are not right with God. Your heart is far from God. Your heart is hard toward God. You view God only as a taskmaster, as a harsh person instead of your loving Father. You view His commandments as burdens instead of His loving instructions. We must first deal with the log in our own eyes. We must ask ourselves, am I trusting in Christ? Is God my Heavenly Father? There can be and often is a temptation to think I've got it all right. My life is faithful. My theology is accurate. And clearly those people over there do not, and they are to blame for all of the bad stuff around us. And you're fixated upon them. And while it's true that some sins are more heinous than others, there can be this pattern of thinking that can begin to form that actually my sins aren't that bad. Their sins are bad. Mine are really small, really insignificant. And they deserve God's judgment, not me. We must be careful. Yes, if you are in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ, your sins have been pardoned. You are righteous in His sight, but it is because of God's grace. It is because of God's faithfulness to His covenant mercies, not your own merit. You deserve in your own self the same condemnation as those who are outside of Christ, but you have been graciously saved. And so we pray for the salvation of our enemies. We pray that God would be merciful to them, even as He has been to you. We do not have an arrogant or prideful attitude towards them. But another point of application, really you could say is the other extreme, that it is a comfort to us to know that the judge of all the earth will do right. That as we sang in Psalm 98, He will judge the world. He will put all things right. And He in His wisdom will do that perfectly. We look out and we see people's outward actions. We don't know their motives. We don't know why they're doing this or that, but the Lord knows. He's able to reward perfectly. While we do not sit back and merely point the finger, forgetting our own sins, we do rejoice that there truly will be a perfect reckoning. That all sins will be judged. Our sins, if you are in Christ, have been dealt with in Christ Jesus. They've been atoned for. They've been dealt with perfectly. And the sins of those who reject Christ will be dealt with in the continued outpouring of God's wrath upon them. Nobody will get away with their sin. And it will be Christ who bore the sins of His people on the cross who will return. It will be Him who will make this perfect judgment on the earth. But then finally, we can rejoice that through Christ, we can now, as His people, please the Lord in our worship and our service with our lives. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. He will come and as a refining fire at the end of verse 3 and purge them as gold and silver, and they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. This is a promise that there will be a remnant who will be able to offer to the Lord worship that's accepted by Him. Right worship. Right lives. We rejoice that through Christ we can now please the Lord in Christ. There's this remnant that will remain, that will be made pure, that will be refined and made acceptable in the sight of God. even for the godly, as we saw in Peter, there is still a refining process, isn't there? We experience that in our lives. God is still removing the remnants of this dross from our old natures. There is still a refining process, but the goal and the result of refining for those who believe is that they will be purified. That if the priests and the people, if they would heed this warning from God, this prophecy, then they will offer God acceptable sacrifices in contrast to their present practices, as described in chapter 1, where they were offering unfaithful offerings. That they had done this before, it says, in years gone by, former times, perhaps referring to the days of Moses and David. And the priests were to be purified, and by doing that, the people would be purified so that they would be pleasing to the Lord. Well, how do we see this fulfilled? Well, we see it as we look again to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Hebrews that the Lord, who came as the mediator of the new covenant, was of the tribe of Judah, not of Levi. That was a greater order, not a less one. He was not a Levitical priest, but a special priest directly and personally appointed by God to this eternal priesthood to offer the sacrifice of himself once for all on the cross. And the result of the coming and the work of Christ is a saved and redeemed people. But Jesus came to do more than merely rescue us from the consequences of our sins. He came and he rescued us from its power, from its defilement. That the ultimate goal of the refining process in Malachi is to create a holy and purified people who will finally be able to bring right offerings to God and serve him in righteousness. And that's exactly what we see at the end of this book of Hebrews. Because of the work of Christ, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." The very things that Malachi says are lacking. They're not accepted by God. They don't have the fear of God. Here, the author of Hebrews is saying those who are in Christ are able to do these things. They can be accepted by God. They fear the Lord rightly, a reverent love for Him. This is the same response that Paul anticipates in Romans chapter 12. "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The result of the high priestly ministry of Christ is that all who come to God through Christ are able to offer their sacrifices in gratitude as a result of what Christ has done for them. And so as God's people, let us respond with that sacrifice of our bodies, our lives, even our worship, that through Him, that is the Lord, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, even with the fruit of our lips. And let us remember our faithful God. He's able to deal justly both with the sins of the wicked, but also deal with the sins of His own people. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do praise You, Lord, for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank You, Lord, that as we put our faith in Him, we are now in Him, united to Him, that all that is His is ours. Lord, that we are now Your adopted children, and that You have a care, a regard, a love for us. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us to know these things truly and intimately. Lord, that You would help us to know indeed that You are faithful and do not change. Lord, we pray that You would comfort our hearts as we look out and we see wickedness and destruction and rebellion against You. Lord, that You would give us a proper frame of mind. Lord, knowing that You will indeed deal with the unjust, Lord, guard us, keep us from any wicked way, that You would guard us from any pride or self-confidence in light of that. Pray, Lord, that You would bless us as Your people, help us to glorify You and to serve You with all which we are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we respond